Well, again, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. And actually, I wanted to comment or encourage you to keep in mind one of the last things that Tim prayed about. And I don't remember his exact wording, but basically praying that God would help us to apply what we're learning to our daily lives. And I hope and trust and pray and encourage that that would always be our focus. That we would never just hear a sermon, we would never just hear a study, we'd never just be interested to hear some cool thing out of the Word of God, but that part of our engagement and part of our ongoing conversation with God is, Father, what do I do with that? That truth being in the Word of God, what does that change in me? What does that challenge me to? What does that steer me toward or away from? So that you and I constantly have this engagement with the Word of God, that this Word is meant to change us. And we could study something in Scripture that seems to be the most, you know, disconnected doctrine from my day-to-day life. And yet the truth is, the more I ponder that truth, the more I take that doctrine down into its roots and up into its branches, it will be true that everything I'm studying in the Word of God eventually has a challenge for my living, for my attitudes, for my relationships. So I hope that is part of what we're constantly praying for as we study the Word. And let's start with verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And looking first here at verse 13, a word that we bump into frequently and that we've commented on frequently is the word therefore. So it would be worth pausing to recognize what Paul is saying, because of everything I just said, now I'm getting ready to say the next thing that makes sense because of those things. I'm getting ready to teach you or challenge you or direct you towards something that flows from what I already said. So if you want to just flip back your page or however your Bible is constructed, and the recognition that he's told us a few things. One, that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and equipping us to obey Christ. That we've been the recipients of great mercy, and that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We now have an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, will never fade. That our faith is what got us into this position, but we are now protected by the power of God, and that salvation will be fully revealed in the final day. And he challenges us, and he notices for them, but he's challenging us to keep growing in this, that we rejoice even through trials, that we recognize our faith will be proven a precious treasure to God and precious to us and precious to others, that we keep growing in our love for him, we keep growing in our joy in him. And again, he reminds us in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then he reminds us that angels and prophets have longed to comprehend the things that we're celebrating. And now he says, therefore, because all of that is true, and I even skipped a few just for time, but woven into all that, he says, are implications, and now I want to focus your attention on those implications. And he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And that simple phrase, prepare your minds for action. Let's look at that for a few moments and try to harvest some focus and encouragement and challenge out of this. Now, some of your translations don't use the word prepare. Some of your translations say gird. And that's a good Bible word that isn't a part of our normal culture today. And what this word meant, and most of you know this, but In Bible times, and even still in most of the Mideast, this is still true for many people who are still living the culture, that the average clothing for the day was basically a long shirt. Just something you just pulled over your head, and it hung all the way down to your feet. And that clothing was the normal clothing for walking around the house. That was the normal clothing for going out in the yard and feeding the dog. That was the normal clothing for walking down to the market and doing business and getting your groceries and chatting with the neighbors and seeing what's up. It was the normal casual clothing for the day. But then, when it was time to do something that took effort, when it was time to go into battle, when it was time to work, when it was time to run, when it was time to do something that was going to require focus and energy and efficiency, then you would gird up your loins. And what that meant is you'd gather up that loose shirt and you would tuck it into your belt so that your legs were unencumbered for fast action and for effective action without getting stuck or caught or tripped up. So we first see that phrase used way back in Exodus. So we won't go there for now, but in Exodus 12, God is preparing Israel for the Passover. And he's commanding them in a variety of things so that this Passover for the thousands of years to come will represent what God wants it to represent. And so he's telling them, choose an unblemished lamb. If this lamb is going to represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins one day, you choose your most perfect lamb. And Jesus was the perfect lamb. And he commands them, don't break any bones in the lamb's body. And that fulfills prophecy in Jesus that no bones were broken for him, even in his crucifixion. And then he says, and to show that you trust me, you bring everyone who's putting their faith in my protection into your household, and you take the blood of that lamb, and you put it on the lintels, the doorposts, and that will be the mark that you are trusting in the blood of the lamb as your covering when the angel of death sweeps through. And he gives them all those commands, but then he buries another command in there. Because then he says, now here's how I want you to eat the meal. Now don't forget, it's a meal. They're going to really eat meat. They're going to eat their vegetables. They're going to eat their bread. It's a full meal. But he says, here's how you're going to eat your meal. You're going to eat it standing up with sandals on your feet, and you're going to gird up your loins. Because when it's time to go, I want you ready to go in an instant. And so it's a really interesting picture of God telling about 800,000 people, eat ready for action. Enjoy this majestic meal that points to my son's sacrifice one day, but I want you already in the mindset that trusting in me means you're ready to move. So it isn't, well, because you trust me, just kick back on your lounge chair. You know, maybe the kids could be in the next room watching TV while they're, you know, eating their Passover lamb, and you could be visiting on the back porch with your friends. No, I want you ready for action if you're trusting me for protection. So that first instance of girding up your loins was when God created a nation out of a group of slaves, and they obeyed him. So that's the first girding up that we see in Scripture. And then he goes on, and we could keep going all through Scripture and see girding up as a preparation for action. So in 1 Kings, I think it's about 18, verse 46, is where where Elijah has just experienced that incredible miracle of God where fire came down from heaven and consumed all his sacrifice, coated and drenched in water, and the priests of Baal are turned out and slaughtered by Israel going back to God. And he's just witnessed that miracle. And now Ahab, who's also witnessed it, is running back to Jezebel in the city of Jezreel to tell her what's up. Sweetheart, we've lost all our priests. Elijah called down fire from heaven, and somehow, bizarrely, by a complete lucky circumstance, it happened. And our position is threatened. And he goes running back to tell Jezebel, and God tells Elijah, well, go. And he goes running to the city of Jezreel, and he girds up his loins to run, and he is empowered supernaturally, and he beats the chariot back. He beats the chariot back. That couple of horses at least pulling that chariot, he gets there first. And then we have in Jeremiah 1:17, where Jeremiah is commanded to begin prophesying. And God knows, Jeremiah, you're getting ready to say a lot of very unpopular things. You're getting ready to speak on my behalf, and almost nobody's going to like what you're saying. So when he tells him to get ready for prophecy, he says, now, gird up your loins for prophecy. Now, here's all Jeremiah's going to be saying and doing. He's going to be talking. He's going to go here, and he's going to say some stuff, and then he's going to go over here, and he's going to say some stuff. And God is still saying, but I know what this is going to take, Jeremiah. This is going to take courage. So what's embedded in this passage is not simply you're ready to move, and it's not simply that you're ready to take action and you're ready to run. It's that you are gathering up your courage. And that phrase is used several times in Scripture. You're gathering up your courage for the battle. You're gathering up your courage for the effort ahead. And so when he says, prepare, gird up your minds, now he's turning that idea to your minds. Gather up your mind in a way that prepares for action. Don't operate like it's casual business. Now, there's a phrase we use in our culture that sort of has that same mindset. And we use it with roll up your sleeves. So, and we've seen that in 10,000 moments in movies and TV shows and even in real life, where it's like, okay, wow, what's wrong with this engine? Well, time to fix this car. And you roll up the sleeves. Time to spank the kids. Roll up the sleeves, because work is coming. That when we're ready for action, we use the phrase, roll up your sleeves. And a lot of times, what it really means is get your mindset ready to do something. And that's what God is saying here. But he's saying, not just gather up your clothing, gather up your minds. And so it's worth recognizing what's buried in mind here. And first of all, one of the things we know is, it's what you know and believe. And we talked last week about growing joy, that if we're going to nourish growing joy, we start with truth. We start with things we gather to know and believe in. And then we move through meditation and pondering with God, we move from knowledge to wisdom and application. What will this mean for my life? And then we move from that into agreement, and then we move from agreement into doing. But applying that here, where he's saying, with your minds brought into this process, things you know. And now, examine your thoughts. Examine your attitudes. Examine your focus. Examine your priorities. Examine your commitments. With the question, as I look at my knowledge and my belief, my thoughts, my attitudes, my focus, priorities, and commitments, am I bringing them in the direction that I'm prepared for action? And so, taking that to the point of action now, we won't try to look at a bunch of passages of Scripture right now. We'll keep going through 1 Peter, where these things will keep coming up. But action has at least three areas for you and I to focus on. At least three. Probably 197, but at least three. And one would be, am I ready for the action of my own growth in Christ? Am I ready for the action of ministry to others? Am I ready for the action of spiritual battle? So that we're recognizing, if I'm really going to keep growing, if I'm really going to do effective ministry, if I'm really going to win spiritual battle when the enemy comes against me and the world comes against me and my own flesh rises up against me, have I brought these in line with preparation to win, with preparation to accomplish, with preparation to gain? Now, and this really does require a self-examination process. So here's one thing I'm confident of. I'm looking out in the room, I see folks I know, and I am confident that the vast majority of people sitting in this room desire to grow in Christ. I'm confident of that. I'm confident that the majority of people sitting in this room desire to win spiritual battles against the enemy. And that the majority of people in this room desire to do effective ministry back and forth to others and ministry to the world, ministry to your unsaved neighbor or your coworker. I'm confident that we as a body desire those things. But now when he's saying, gird up your mind, it's worth recognizing this is a proactive command. So it's not passive. Well, since I desire that, it's just going to happen. Almost nothing in Scripture works on that premise. Oh, if I just desire it, it's going to happen. That it means, am I now bringing attention to this? So if I want to grow in my marriage, and I'm sitting there laying in bed, laying on the pillow, thinking, God, I really want to grow as a husband. And since I desire that, it's probably going to happen. And Carrie would be able to tell you, no. That desire must be turned into planning. That desire must be turned into preparation. That desire must be turned into hard choices at difficult moments to say, I'm focusing on this instead of that. And so, and I bet most of you could understand this and relate to this. My frustration as a husband through the years isn't that I don't desire enough to be a good husband. My frustration with myself is, how come I didn't pay more attention to it? Why don't I do this instead of that? Why don't I focus on this thing instead of that other thing? And so, my desire to be a good husband is real. And now I better turn it into preparation. I better turn it into preparation over and over and over again, because it's also true that yesterday's preparation isn't enough for today. So all of these commands are not only proactive, they're ongoing. That you and I keep bringing our thoughts and our attitudes and our focus, our priorities, where I'm willing to say, Father, please point out to me where my priorities of mind, where my priorities of effort and choice don't fit with preparing for the actions of your kingdom. Just show me where the difference is so we can work on it. So it's a proactive engagement with a Father who's not there to condemn you. He's there to help you grow. But he says, prepare your minds for action. And he adds this phrase then, keep sober in spirit. And first of all, that word means sober. So it includes the fact, don't let anything cloud your mind. Whether that's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's entertainment, don't let anything cloud your mind. And so part of the implication of that sober is remain clear-headed. But in the context, God's saying, it means you think clearly in light of my kingdom. You think clearly in light of my priorities. You think clearly in light of my purposes for your life. So it still goes back to knowledge and belief and all that. I have to have a clear picture, Father. If I'm going to be clear-headed and think like you, the foundation of that will constantly be, I keep learning how you think. I keep learning what you treasure. And I know I've said that repeatedly. I will say it many more times. Our growth includes this incredible focus strand at the core that we are learning to think like our Heavenly Father. We're learning to think like Jesus Christ. And then we choose from that thinking. But he's saying, stay clear-headed. And it also means that I'm serious-minded about serious things. So one of the things that I think is really interesting in our culture, I think our culture is serious-minded about foolish things and then real casual and uncaring about wise and serious treasures. And so that is the natural way of the world, to get more and more concerned about the frivolous and the temporary and the foolish and sometimes even the blatantly sinful and destructive, and to take that seriously. But we've got to take that real seriously. We want to make sure that everybody's in on this way of thinking. Where godliness, true godliness, is seen as frivolous and foolish, and that's dismissed, and effort and time and energy isn't given to godly living or godly thinking. And God's saying, but you be different. Be serious-minded about serious things. Now, that also includes joy. So don't forget, that's already been put into the picture several times, and we're not even half a chapter into this, and God has already brought joy into this. So serious-minded doesn't mean permanent frown etched into your face. Serious-minded doesn't mean you can't laugh at any jokes. Serious-minded doesn't mean you don't know how to have fun and laugh. It's serious about the serious stuff, and joyful about the majestic celebratory stuff, and lighthearted about the lighthearted stuff. So all of that wisdom is woven into this, that you and I should actually be, it's going to sound so Disney, we should be the happiest people on the earth. But we really should, based on the fact that first, we're the most joyful people on the earth. And that leaves us free to be happy about lighthearted things, because we're taking seriously the things that are worth seriousness. And we're staying clear-headed about what's important, and we take care of important things. And that leaves us free to laugh with our children. And it leaves us free to tease our wife or our husband in a lighthearted way. It leaves us free to smile when we see somebody. It leaves us free to be happy about a multitude of things, because the truth is, even though there are incredibly dark moments to life, and in this body, we have shared many of those dark moments together, and we will continue to share many dark moments together. That's a part of life, and it will happen. But it is also true that our days are full of happy blessings. And if we're serious-minded about the serious stuff, we're free to be joyful and then happy about the multitude of happy blessings that are sprinkled in our day. So sober doesn't mean unjoyful. It means you know what to be serious about. Now, one passage, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5, even though we'll get to this again a little bit later in this study. Because he clarifies some of this, starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So that's the foundation of this. I am held in the hands and under the provision and care of a majestic, sovereign, all-powerful God who cares for me. He doesn't just want me in his group. He didn't just call me to join his club. He's saying, I care for you. That's why I didn't call you to be members of a club. I called you to come be sons, to be daughters, because I care for you. And then on that foundation, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And that leads us to another layer of meaning in this, because part of what sober means is be alert. Pay attention. And part of that clear-headed alertness and attention means know what's really at stake so that you fight the right battles. Now, all of us at different times will spend time and energy and effort fighting the wrong battle. We really will. We'll be trying to overcome another human being. We'll be trying to overcome someone's opposition. We'll be trying to deal with someone's jealousy. We'll be trying to deal with someone's competition in the workforce. We'll be dealing with the wrong thing, while God's saying, oh no, this is about a spiritual win. This isn't about you defeating, what name can I use? I can't use Bob. But Bob, I assign you this job. Come up with another generic name for me to use when I just want to talk about a random person. Archibald is opposing me at work, and I make Archibald my focus. And God's saying, wrong battle. Focus on how you grow in the character of Jesus Christ in this situation. Win the right battle. And so this alert, pay attention, because your adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour someone, means I understand the schemes of Satan. You're familiar with that passage. I understand the schemes of Satan. He's trying to trick me into aiming for the wrong thing, trusting in the wrong thing, fighting the wrong thing, depending on the wrong thing, treasuring the wrong thing. So I'm going to have to be alert and pay attention so that I don't get pulled into those deceptions. And that happens right in our own homes. That happens right in our own love relationships. That happens right here in the body of Christ, that God is saying, the enemy's working on things. Please be alert. Pay attention so you don't get sucked into the wrong thing. Then he goes on to say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to have to erase some stuff here. Where's Ava? Did you get it all? No, you're excused from note-taking duty while you're back there running the sound system. That's okay. But again, he's saying several important words here, because first he says, fix your hope. Grace. To be revealed. So that's a paraphrase there, but that's what he's saying. First, fix. And that word, pretty simply, means firmly attach. Nail it down. And again, this is a challenge of me examining and you examining in partnership and conversation with God. Father, is my hope really fixed to what we're talking about here? So when he gets to this, on the grace to be brought to you, and again, he's already implied salvation in that, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that there's coming a day when Jesus will be revealed. Every single one of us who's a believer will be there for that day. Whether you're alive on planet Earth when that day happens, or you've already died and gone to heaven, and your spirit is waiting with him for that day, we will all be present on the day of his revelation. And we will all receive our new bodies on that day of revelation. And he's pointing to that day, and he's saying, here's what I'm encouraging you to do. As you're doing this process, and now I forgot where I was going with that, but that's beside the point, that he's saying, I want you to nail this down. Your only real hope is what will be revealed and granted and gifted to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking and praying about that, one of the things I recognize is we go through life hoping for many things. So I hope I'm going to get that job. Can I pray for that? Yes, I can pray for that. I hope I'm going to be able to keep my house. Can I pray for that? Yes, I can. I hope that I'm going to be able to stay in this career. I hope that I can retire at such and such an age. I hope that I can go to Hawaii next year. I hope that I can go to Hawaii next year. And I get to pray about that. But we hope for a multitude of things. And here's the truth. All of those hopes need to be held very lightly, because they are not certain. And we've talked about this before. But when Scripture uses the word hope, it's future, but it's certain. So you and I are aware of believers who've been healed, and we even touched on this last week. We're aware of believers who prayed for a job and God accomplished that job, who prayed to be able to retire and God provided for their retirement, who prayed for any outcome And God helped accomplish that outcome. And at no point would God say, see, I did that. And since I did it for Bob, I can go ahead and use Bob here. Since I answered Bob's prayer and gave Bob that good gift, now all believers can fix their hope on the fact that I will get them that job in the frozen tundra of the north, which is where Bob's prayers were answered for some strange reason. That recognition that God does it one way in your life, he might do it completely different in my life. I cannot fix my hope on the particulars of how God worked in your life. But he's saying, here's one thing that every single believer can fix their hope on. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return to the planet, and he will come back with glory and majesty and power and authority, and it will simply be really, literally, the most amazing day in human history, and you will be there. But when Jesus comes and reveals himself in glory, he comes with gifts for you. He comes with gifts for you that finally, as 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2 describes, that now we will be transformed into his likeness because we will see him as he is. That he comes back with this gift that you will have a new body that is designed for eternity. That he will also come back with this gift, that he will begin the process so that every hardship you endured through your life on the planet will receive perfect comfort. And every hard choice you made to trust him and obey him will now begin to receive an unending eternal outpouring of his delight and his pleasure and his reward. And we could go on and on. And God is saying, I want you to fix your hope, your absolute certainty that that's one thing you can count on that no set of circumstances can take away from you. And what John adds to that is that if we have that hope, we purify ourselves. That's 1 John 3:3. Whoever has this hope purifies themselves. So the fact that I'm going to receive that new body, the fact that I'm going to receive transformation into his likeness, where sin will never be a part of me, my being in any way, shape, or form, not one iota of sinfulness will remain in me. And when I consider that I will reign with him for eternity, that gift is majestic, and he wants me treasuring it at the moment I live this life. And he's saying, that's what's going to equip you for purification. That will equip you to go back and do all the other things of girding up your minds for action. In fact, the construction of this sentence in the Greek, and I know I've said this before, I'm trusting other people who've studied the Greek and know the Greek, and there's good agreement on this. The way this sentence says is fix your hope on all that, and in order to get there, now prepare your mind and be sober. So that may not come across completely in the English translation, but in the Greek, this is the main phrase of the sentence. God's saying, this is the foundation of how you're going to do this. You focus on who Jesus Christ is. You focus on what will be accomplished for you. And that you're focusing on in a way that gives you a reason to gird your mind for action. And that gives you background and support and foundation and reason to remain sober and alert. So these aren't frivolous commands. He's saying this is important for you. Keep examining these things in conversation between you and God to ask, Father, is this the direction I'm going in? And Father, if to some degree not, show me what I need to change. And if I'm confused and I'm not sure what I need to change, then Father, help me have the courage and the humility to go to somebody else and say, I think I'm not focused properly. Can you help me get there? I think I don't have the right attitude in this. Can you help me get there? Because there are men and women in the body of Christ who are ready to help you get there. So again, this is not something you live in isolation. It's something you recognize the Holy Spirit has already prepared resources to help me do this. And one thing I would encourage all of us to have is that we have a humble, ready attitude that if somebody turns to you for help in this, that you're recognizing, Father, this is what I wanted to be prepared for. This is how I wanted to be alert and sober and ready, is that someone has come to me for assistance in their spiritual walk, Father, and I don't want to look at that as an irritation or an imposition into my week. I don't want to look at that as something to be dismissed. I want to see that as a treasure of calling that now I give time and energy and prayer and attention to. So let's be that body prepared both to examine that for ourselves, but then also to be there for each other. And we're going to go ahead and wrap that up. Now, I don't know how many verses there are in 1 Peter, but every verse won't be its own sermon. Not every verse. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you have truth for us, Father, and it's not frivolous truth. It's not just intellectual truth. Father, you want me to go home with these truths and examine my life in a father-son conversation with you. You want each of us to go home and examine our minds, our thoughts, our beliefs, our focus and commitments and priorities, what we choose to give words to, what we choose to give effort and action to. You want us to keep examining the treasuring of our hearts, Father. Are we treasuring the eternal more than the temporary? And Father, you keep emphasizing these things because we keep forgetting them and we need to be reminded. So Father, I do pray for myself, and I pray this for each one of us, that we would take this simple verse and we would turn it into a genuine father-son, father-daughter conversation this week and examine with you how we prepare our minds for action, how we become more alert, more aware of the spiritual battle, and how we attend ourselves to the eternal above the temporary, how we treasure what's coming to us at the revelation of Christ in a way that strengthens us and encourages us and comforts us through dark moments and strengthens us through difficult moments. Father, help us to not hold serious things lightly while we give too much attention to the frivolous. Help us to take serious things seriously. And joyfully. Seriously and joyfully. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.